Father God, I really want to thank you for Stevie. Thank you for his love for you and his love for your word, Lord, and his passion to dig deeper into your word and to really seek you through it, Lord. And I really pray that you would speak through him to us this morning, Lord, as he opens this passage to us now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, everyone. So, as Rob said, we're back in Romans this morning. And if you can remember what we've looked at so far over the last few chapters, Paul has been showing us that we all need what the gospel offers us. He's shown us that the hedonistic Gentile and the lofty Jew are just as much in need of the gospel as the other, because as Brian helped us to understand just a couple of weeks ago, we're all on a level playing field. And our playing field is not up here. It's down here. Because not one of us has a leg to stand on before God, because none of us are right before him. But this morning, Paul brings us back to the wonderful good news that he introduced to us right at the start. So if you've got a Bible, let's turn to Romans chapter 3, and we'll start reading at verse 21. Romans chapter 3, I'm starting at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? Well, it's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by his faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Amen. And we pray that God will bless his word to us and help us to understand what it means. I want you to imagine for a moment this morning that after the service, when it's finished and we walk out the door and you go out the back into Vasey's car park and you see me standing next to a kit car. Do we all know what a kit car is? Kit car is essentially like an Airfix model, but you get a real car at the end of it. Now, I'm standing beside this kit car, and I throw the keys over to you, and I say, here you go. Take it for a spin. Now, what do you do? Well, I think there's three ways you can respond. So, firstly, you could respond enthusiastically without any thought to actually build the car. You could respond reluctantly with some thought to who built the car, or you could respond defiantly with a lot of thought to who built the car. Now, if I asked you who has the most faith that the car, when they're driving it, won't fall apart, well, you'd say the person who responds enthusiastically. But if I asked you whose faith has the most power, you can't tell me, can you? Because it doesn't matter who has the most faith. It matters what they're putting their faith in. If it's a car that I have built, then I fear their faith has been terribly misplaced. Because if I'm really honest, I'd be surprised it even looked like a car if I built it. But if my friend back home in Northern Ireland, who has his own workshop, he machines his own parts. He's a meticulous perfectionist, and he's also a skilled engineer who works for Bombardier. Then I would say your faith has been well placed. If you jump in without a thought to who built the car, and I've built it, it's definitely going to fall apart, even if your faith is strong. But if you jump into the car that my friend has built with your knees knocking in fear, it's not going to fall apart, even though your faith is weak. Paul starts by telling us that a new way has been revealed in order to be right with God. For the last 2.5 chapters, Paul has been telling us that no one is right before God because no one can keep the law. Rather, the law shows us the need for another way. It's something, verse 21, that the prophets talk about. But what is it? The reformer Martin Luther describes the next few verses like this. He says that they are the chief point and the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible. Now, that's a very strong statement, isn't it? But what's so special about Paul's message? Well, have a look with me at verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Obedience to the law cannot make us right with God because none of us are able to be obedient to the law. Paul tells us, though, that there is a new way, and it's this, faith in Jesus Christ. But what does that actually mean? What Paul says here is quite dense in terms of what's been put in to just a couple of sentences. And he uses three different images to help us understand what we are putting our faith in. He presents the criminal, the slave, and the sacrifice. So let's take each in turn. So first, the criminal. He says, verse 24, that we are justified by his grace as a gift. Paul's taking us to the court of law. To be justified is to be declared not guilty. But Paul is quick to point out that we are pronounced not guilty, not based on our own integrity and innocence, but based on grace. It's something that we don't deserve. But neither is it because we've bribed God in some way. No, God chooses to freely do this. He's under no obligation. It's a gift. Next, he says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So Paul is here likening us to a slave. Now, a slave in first century Rome could buy their freedom. It was called paying the ransom. And so it led to redemption, to freedom. But the ransom, Paul is quick to tell us, is not something that we pay ourselves. The ransom is something paid on our behalf. We have faith that Jesus has paid it for us. But how? Well, Paul now takes us to the temple. He says, whom God put forward, Jesus he's talking about, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Now, propitiation is not a word that we are particularly familiar with today, but for a Jew in the first century, the concept would be very familiar, because that Greek word that we translate propitiation is the same word for mercy seat. The mercy seat in the temple, that is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And this was a very important piece of equipment on the Jewish Day of atonement. So on that day each year, the high priest would go in and make peace into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, and make peace with God on behalf of all of his people. Now, you can read all about this in Leviticus 16, but we're not going to do a detailed survey of what it says there. So for the sake of brevity, let me just summarize. A lamb without blemish was killed, and its blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat in the presence of God. The purity of the lamb was to cover the confessed sins of the people of God. So when Paul says that Jesus was a propitiation by his blood, what does he mean? Well, he's saying that Jesus on the cross is where God takes care of his people's sin. Jesus is bearing the punishment our sins deserve, but in so doing, he is extending God's grace and forgiveness to us. He is treated like the guilty so that we can be declared not guilty. He pays the ransom that our sin owes with his life so we can be free from our sin and the consequences of it. I think the words of a song that we sometimes sing here will help us understand. The chorus goes like this. It says, "We worship at your feet where wrath and mercy meet, and a guilty world is washed by love's pure stream. For us he was made sin. Oh, help me take it in. Deep wounds of love cry out, Father, forgive. I worship the Lamb who was slain." Paul then tells us something surprising in verse 25. Said this Jesus being taking the punishment for our sins and extending grace to us, that this, verse 25, says this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Do you see what this means? It means that what was happening on the Day of Atonement each year was not actually ridding the people of their sins. God, in his patience, was passing over those sins. And only Jesus could actually rid the people of their sins. So the sacrificial system was a very vivid and powerful symbol of what Christ would come to do. Then next, Paul answers a question that he imagines must be on his readers' minds. But why do it like this? Or for us today in the 21st century, we might ask it slightly differently. We say, well, why doesn't God just forgive and forget? Paul says, verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So if God was indifferent about sin, well, what does that communicate to people who are the victims of sin? Well, it says, I don't care. But the Bible repeatedly tells us that God cares about those who have been sinned against. He cares about the oppressed. He cares about the downtrodden. He cares about the poor. He cares about the marginalized. The Old Testament is full of laws designed to show compassion to these people. See, God loves us so much. He loves us too much to let injustice reign. And you know, we like that about God. We like that he doesn't let injustice reign, but we like it less when we remember that we're all on a level playing field. There's no bigger, there's no smaller problem. There's just the problem of sin. So how can God fight against injustice on the one hand and let the guilty go free on the other? Well, he does it by freely giving himself in our place. That's what Jesus does. He willingly goes all the way to the cross and to death on it so that justice can be done, but also so that we, the guilty, can be declared not guilty. We can be justified. So comes to us the question, well, what is your faith in? And perhaps you're here this morning and the answer is nothing, or I don't know what my faith is in. Well, God offers you in Jesus the chance to be pronounced not guilty, to be made free. And he does it at the greatest cost to himself, but he offers it to us for free. If we put our faith in Jesus today, then these things are ours. But not the Jesus who's a good example or a great teacher, but the Jesus who shed his blood for you, who rose again to give you hope of a perfect life with him forever. So maybe this morning, it's time to put your faith in Jesus. This morning, we give this message the title, The Power of Faith. And we did that to help us understand something about faith's power. Remember the kit car at the start? It doesn't matter if you've got incredible faith to jump in and drive it. If I built it, it's going to fall apart. It doesn't matter if you've got a little faith. You get in with your knees knocking. If my friend built it, it's not going to fall apart. The power of our faith is not dependent on how strong or weak it is. It depends upon who it is in. Which brings us to a subtle but dangerous distortion, because we can have faith in our faith rather than in Jesus. And when we have faith in our faith, it makes it about us. And when we make things about us, arrogance or despair are never far away. Because if our confidence is in ourselves, we're either overconfident because we don't realize how weak we are, or we recognize how weak we really are, and so despair. Paul helps us to get to grips with this in the next section. I think we've discovered that one of the most difficult things about looking after a baby is that they don't have very many ways to communicate what it is they need. And before Zach was born, we went to some antenatal classes and we were told that we needed to look for cues for feeding and sleeping. And sometimes there are cues, but what they don't tell you is that sometimes they're so subtle that you completely miss them, and so you go for trial and error. Meanwhile, your child's screams are getting exponentially louder. Now, thinking that the strength of our faith is what makes the difference is like Zach thinking that his cries are payment for food he receives, or sleep he gets, or the nappy that he gets changed. Someone said to us the other day that the natural reaction was to their child screaming was just to close another door. But we don't care for our children, do we? Because they cry. That's not why we care for them. We care for them because we love them. God doesn't save us because of our faith. He saves us because he loves us. Paul goes on, verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? Is it excluded? By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. See, boasting in our faith is totally misunderstanding what faith actually is. I think the old hymn gets it right when it says this. It says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. File I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Faith doesn't bring anything to the table. When Zach cries, he trusts that his parents will give him what he needs. And faith trusts that God will provide when we come empty-handed to him. Faith, then, is a deeply humble thing. It humbles us because it says we are dependent upon God. And the beautiful thing about faith is that it is freeing. It puts our confidence in something which is outside of ourselves. In reading this week, I discovered that boasting, although something which saturates all of life, has its origins on the battlefield. And I suppose you can see a bit of that. I don't know if you've ever seen a press conference with two boxers before their fight, but they boast about how they're going to flatten their opponent in so many rounds. And what's the purpose of that? Well, it's to give them confidence in their ability to beat the enemy before them. This is what Tim Keller says when we find our confidence, when we find our boast in Christ and not in ourselves. He says, "You face the day, even the day of your death, saying to the world, 'I have Christ.' His death means that when God looks at me, he sees his beautiful child. World, I need nothing from you. And you can take nothing from me because I have Christ." See, faith doesn't remove confidence. It just places our confidence where it always should have been. In Christ, he becomes our boast. And as this increasingly happens in our lives are revolutionized. Increasingly, divisions with others are removed because we don't compare ourselves to one another. We don't consider ourselves better or worse than other people. We're able to handle criticism much better because our be-all and end-all is not what others think of us. It's what God thinks about us. And I am, you are, his beloved child in whom he delights. And even when criticism is warranted, even when our imperfections are highlighted, although it may sting, it also displays to us just how much God loves us. That he would die for me, flawed as I am. And also when our confidence is in Jesus, increasingly our anxiety is removed. Do you remember those Dr. Pepper ads that used to be on TV? And someone would get offered a Dr. Pepper and they'd look at the camera and say, "What's the worst that could happen?" And then catastrophe, the worst would happen with hilarious consequences. The worst thing that can happen in life is death. But what does the Christian say to death? The one who has faith in Jesus says, "Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory?" Because when we have Christ, nothing can take that away from us. I love what Jesus says about faith in Matthew 17. Do you remember? He says, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible." Isn't that incredibly encouraging? Even when our faith is as small as a mustard seed, tiny, seemingly insignificant. Because our faith is in Christ, nothing is impossible. And the beautiful thing about a mustard seed is that it becomes a mighty mustard tree. As we increasingly put our confidence in Jesus, our faith will grow because he will never let us down. And Paul finishes our section this morning by again answering a question. He says, "Do we then overthrow the law by faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." See, it may seem that the law no longer serves a purpose. Sure, it shows us that we need the gospel because we can't keep the law. And we might say, well, Because Jesus has kept the law perfectly, has he not freed us from doing the same? And in a sense, the answer is yes. We no longer need to obey the law. But as we note time and again, the Christian life is about transformation. Transformation into the likeness of Jesus. And it follows then, as we grow in likeness to him, we will uphold the law, because that's what Jesus did. We don't do it perfectly. We don't do it because we think we should. We do it because we want to. So as we finish this morning, how can we think and pray and act this week? Well, I think we all need to think about, what is my faith in? Is my faith in my faith, in the strength of my faith? Or is my faith in the crucified and risen Jesus? How can we pray this week? We can pray that increasingly our confidence in ourselves would diminish and our confidence in Christ will increase. But we will not be like a pendulum swinging from arrogance to despair. And how can we act this week? Well, the reality is we all have areas of our lives where our faith is in something other than Jesus. Things which cause us to swing from pride to despair. I think a good principle for ourselves, a good exercise to do, is to write down those areas where we put our faith in something other than Christ. And then consider and write down, how does faith in Jesus transform my thinking? And then I think, keep it to hand. Keep it in your Bible, perhaps. Somewhere where you can go when you find yourself overconfident in yourself or despairing at yourself. So think, what's my faith in? Pray for increasing confidence in Christ. And act by actually writing those things down and then considering how faith in Jesus transforms how I think about them. Maybe we can take a moment or two just to do that, even now. And then I'll hand it over to the band and then I'll close in prayer.